Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
All right. Thank you, Sarah, for reading that chapter for us. We're going to be going over Joshua 6 today. And one thing I want to encourage you, a lot of you have the Joshua Scripture journals, and I want to encourage you on your own. We're not going to be able to cover everything that's within this chapter. That shouldn't stop you from diving into God's Word on your own, because it's not just about me coming up here and preaching, but it's us together worshiping, going to God's Word, seeking Him out in this text. So today we're covering one of the most infamous stories. If you grew up in church culture, you grew up in Sunday school, you probably heard about Jericho and the walls that came tumbling down, and even the phrase, "Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho," which if you pause for a moment and think, that's not the most accurate representation of this story. And if this is new to you, maybe you haven't spent time much in the Bible or the Old Testament, this is a great time for you to be here, because what I love about walking through the Bible and being able to teach through it is that we can find truth for today. We can find Jesus in the gospel that is emanating out of all of Scripture. Before we dive in, though, would you join me in prayer? God in heaven, we just ask that this time would be for you. As a family, we want to come together under the authority of your word. God, help us to hear what you would have us learn today, and to trust in the promises you give us, God, that your word is profitable for all things as we move forward in this life, Jesus. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Life is war. Right now, you have probably been impacted in some form or another about what's been happening the last 2 weeks, that there's a war going on right now in Ukraine, Russia against Ukraine. But it's more than that, isn't it? In fact, if you zoom back out and look at all of history, history oftentimes is outlined in war, that there are battles going on. I have a friend who's over in a country in Africa who just experienced a military coup that happened, which means the military came in, they decided the guy who was leading the country wasn't doing a good job, so they walked in, kicked him out, and that was that. And now there's a military government in rule. But it's more than this. We see war pouring out in all different aspects of our life. Maybe for you, it's the internal war that goes in. It can be as simple as something that's trying to make a hard decision, and there's this back and forth that goes on with your soul, trying to figure out what the right direction is and what you should be doing. There can be wars that happen within marriage, within family, and within the church itself. There's wars that we see, even our culture that may not believe in the Bible, still acknowledge a lot of the truths that happen. I mean, even think about how in popular culture, one of the most common movie films right now is the superhero films, describing this battle of good versus evil. But sometimes within the church, we should be those who are most aware of the greater battle that's going on. But it can be easy to either forget about it, to fall asleep, to be ambivalent about the war that we are fighting every single day. We have a pitched battle going on, good versus evil, salvation versus damnation, of God versus Satan. And we have a role. We are not passerbys in this conflict. We are not observers. Like it or not, we are engaged in this conflict. It is a family affair as the church. So if you're sitting here, regardless of your age, whether you're in middle school, high school, college, or you're in retirement, regardless of what job you have, God has called us as his body, as his church into this conflict. He has given us a role. And our only hope in this battle is that we fight on God's terms, not on our own. And that is our main point today. That's the title of the sermon as we start into a new section about Joshua. You see, these last five chapters, we've been looking at how God has been preparing his people Israel to enter into the promised land. And the way that they've been preparing hasn't been described in this book as sharpening swords, battle tactics, and all these things you might expect in a normal war. It's been about their relationship with God. And it leads to this climactic point where Joshua falls face down before the commander of the Lord's army and worships him because it's Jesus who has come. And what does he say in chapter 5? Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." You see, what Jesus is doing in that moment is pulling Joshua to look at the bigger picture going on. It's not about Israelites versus Canaanites and the people in the promised land. There's a bigger war against evil that's going on that God is using his people in the battle to fight. So we're going to look at a few things this afternoon as we go through this chapter. We're going to look at how, first of all, we're fighting in a war, that we're going to take that step back and look at what's going on so we can understand Joshua and the Israelites and their role, so we can also understand our role in this battle. And we're going to look at how we fight in his victory, we fight by obedience, and we fight for salvation. So starting off, Bob Sagonis walked us through that last part, Joshua 5, 13 through 15, and highlighted how there really is only one side. There is God's side in a conflict that's been going on since the beginning. And where does this war begin? You can look in Revelation chapter 12. You can look at just even the beginning of the Bible and understand that even before Satan tempts Adam and Eve, there was a conflict that was going on, that there was Satan and a group of angels who decided to rebel against God. And that's where we see the origin of a conflict begin. But then it carries on into our earth. Satan comes down, the snake, gives a lie to Adam and Eve, gets them to get their focus off of worshiping God and instead worships themselves. And so we see that evil enters into the world. And it infects everything, like a disease that spreads across. It impacts our entire world. And so, beyond Adam and Eve, we see that this war continues within their family, within even Cain and Abel. And so if you look at Genesis 4, 6 through 7, we're welcomed to a scene where Cain is upset with his brother. Jealous. God's accepted his sacrifice, but God won't accept Cain's sacrifice because his heart isn't in the right place. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, the Lord is speaking to Cain. And he says, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So we're welcomed into the scene where the battle isn't so much about Cain versus Abel, brother against brother. No, it's about Cain versus the sin and the evil that's within him. And the Lord is saying, "You must rule over it." I remember sharing this with a brother who hadn't read the Bible much, and he asked one of the most brilliant questions that even I had skipped over as someone who's been in the Word a lot. And he asked, how do I do this? How do I rule over sin? And in that question, he sums up the battle that is at play. And so we see that there is a battle of evil that's going on. And in Genesis, God promised back in Genesis 3:15, he said he would send someone to come and defeat Satan, to defeat death, to defeat the lie. So if you continue through this, we see other elements of how God addresses evil and is pushing it back. If you look at Genesis 6, 5, it says this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is what the Lord is recognizing before the flood happens. And the flood was this climactic story where God wiped out all of humanity except for Noah. Which seems, why is that necessary? Why does that need to happen? And it's because of the effects of what evil does in our world. We see this later in Genesis 18, verse 20, where two cities are wiped out by God. In 18, verses 20 of Genesis, it says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." And so we see that happen as well. And then one more chapter and verse in Genesis. Genesis 15, verses 15 through 16. It says this, "As for you," this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And what this verse is looking forward to is where we are in Joshua right now. That there's a people group living in the promised land, and that their iniquity, their sin, the evilness has been built up to a certain height where God is going to bring judgment. And the reason we need to take a look at this and understand what's happening is because God's goal is to drive out evil and rescue the faithful. He is a God who is both perfectly just and also loving. If God was just without being loving, Adam and Eve would have been wiped out because of their sin. The rebellion would have been ended, and it would all have been done. Yet God is the creator, God who knows you, who knows every hair that's upon your head, is fighting for you. He comes to rescue the faithful. We get another picture of this God in Exodus 15, 2 through 3. This is right after God rescues his people from slavery out of Egypt. And Moses is singing a song, and it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So why bring this up? Because oftentimes we can miss the bigger picture of what's going on within Scripture. That sin and rebellion have a cost. That's why in Romans 3:23 it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's a problem that has to be solved. But this is the thing. You have to understand the reality of the war we are in against Satan, sin, evil. God is not so much bringing judgment as he is holding it back. Let me say that again. God is not so much bringing judgment, but holding it back. The reason I say this is because of Romans 5, 6 through 11, where it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the climactic battle of this war, where Christ goes to the cross, where he comes and he is victorious by his death, by his resurrection. And we trust God in how he leads us. We trust the fact that God led Joshua and the people of Israel to the promised land at the right time. We trust as we read through the Old Testament where God is leading his people to bring about at the right time that Christ himself would suffer death on our behalf, that Christ himself would bring evil and darkness upon himself so that we could have a way to be saved. We understand the battles happening to Joshua are the lead up to the battle that happens at the cross. And this is why we must fight on
God's terms and understand the battle on his own terms. Because what we can easily do, and we're going to see this struggle in Israel as we continue through Joshua, is we try to fight the battle on our own, in our own power, in our own strength, and it only leads to destruction. So I give that as a summary to help understand what's happening within Joshua 6. So now we're going to look at three areas of how we fight in his victory, how we fight by obedience, and how we fight for salvation. So first of all, we fight in his victory. Joshua 6, 1 through 7 details out the Lord's commands that he gives to the people of Israel. And what he's calling Joshua and Israel to do is to have faith in his complete victory. That's why in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." This highlights the promise that God has given to Joshua and the people of Israel right from the beginning that he would protect them in the battles that are to come. So what is Jericho? Most likely during this time it's a military outpost. It's not so much like a walled medieval city, but more focused on a military effort to protect surrounding villages and that type of to protect those villages. And so as Joshua is approaching the city, what would human instinct be? Well, it'd be to come up with the best strategy, figure out the best siege work, how to minimize casualties if you're going to lead your people, your family, into a war. And yet, what happens? God gives his strategy, and God promises to give a complete victory. And this is why when you read through the chapter, you're going to see the number 7 repeated about 5 times throughout this entire chapter. And it may seem like, man, that's really boring that they keep saying the same thing over and over again. Except if you take the lens of someone who is in there, an Israelite who's growing up reading the law of Moses and understanding that 7 is significant, where it's going to lead you back to his creation. It's going to remind you of the sovereign God who created the entire heavens and earth. And you know that when the 7th day comes, something big is going to happen. The 7th day when God finishes creation and it's completed. So when 7 often within the Old Testament is a representation of God's completed work. And so we see this represented when it talks about 7 priests with 7 trumpets. And also notice that the priests and the trumpets are going before the ark of the Lord, which represents God and his presence with the Israelites. So not only are they called to have faith in God's complete victory, but they're also called to have faith in his word. Notice as you read through this chapter, God gives his word, and then Joshua repeats that word, and then the people obey that word. This may seem like a minor point. Again, just a repetition that may feel like, ah, man, here's the boring Old Testament again. But think about it for a minute. Think about what God's words do. That at a word, the universe is created. And that it's his instructions that are asking for that kind of a trust. Trust me. Trust my word. And I believe sometimes we struggle to find relevance and excitement out of the Bible, and it's hard to find to connect the struggle to understand what's really going on. And yet we forget that, man, God's given us his word. In fact, Joshua, he's only given a couple of sentences to trust him in the battle to come. We've been given an entire book of God's words to follow in the battle that we are engaged in. So when it comes to us fighting in Christ's victory, what are we able to learn about this? First of all, this points ahead to the greater victory that comes through Christ. You see, Jericho signaled God's complete victory. The fact that the walls fell down wasn't because Joshua was this great military leader. No, it was because he trusted and followed Yahweh, and he led his people to follow the one true God in attacking this city. And from there, the rest of the victory would come. And so we see similarly in the battle that happens on the cross. It's not that we're done yet, but it signals the complete victory that is to come, that it is assured, that it is granted. Jesus on the cross fought the battle that we could not win on our own. We couldn't live the perfect life that was demanded of us. We can't hope to fulfill and be righteous like God calls us to unless we have someone else's righteousness. That's the battle that was being fought on the cross. And so he substituted himself for us. And he showed his victory by the power of his resurrection. Jesus fought the battle we could not win. So what do we learn from this? We learn from it that we don't lose heart, that we persevere. When we're in the midst of the battles that are going to, that may be happening in your life right now, that may be coming to you in the next week or the next couple of weeks, we don't lose heart. You see, it comes back to Jesus, and that's difficult, isn't it? Because that's the Sunday school answer, where it's like, okay, yeah, raise your hand, it's Jesus. But Jesus isn't just a Sunday school answer. He is the answer for your life in this battle that we face against evil. He was the only solution at the right time. So we depend on Jesus. We depend on Jesus to be able to persevere by the power of his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These verses come out of a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the New Testament. And when he says light momentary affliction, he's being sarcastic. If you know anything about the life of Paul, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was not just beaten in multiple ways, whipped, beaten with rods, all these things. He went through that for the sake of the gospel, to preach Jesus Christ. But in comparison to the glory that he's promised, in being with God forever, he says, these are lights, so we don't lose heart. We keep going. We fight because we know the outcome. We fight in his victory. And the way we remind ourselves of this is that we see God's word not as optional, but it's necessary for us to engage, to know the truth, to know how we engage, how to fight in his victory. The second thing is we fight by obedience. This is probably the point that stands out the most in this text. From Joshua 6, 8, all the way through verse 21 is just a simple description of how the Israelites followed God and followed what he instructed. And again, if we're reading this, we're looking all the way back on an event that happened thousands of years ago, it's easy to see that as like, all right, come on, hurry up. There's 27 verses we got to read through to be able to understand this story. But imagine if you were the following generation. If it was your parents who were following God and you were reading this, to see that they did follow God in multiple ways, when it was difficult, when they weren't assured necessarily that God's promises were going to come true. Imagine being in that seat and you're reading through this and just the amazement of saying, wow, look, even though it was difficult, even though it was hard, they obeyed God and his commands. And there's three ways that we see obedience come through. First, in Joshua 8 through 16 and verse 20, we see that Israel obeys when victory isn't necessarily guaranteed. See, they don't know the outcome of what's going to happen. They've just been told by God and then relayed by Joshua that they're supposed to march around this fortress once for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they march around it seven times. It seems completely ludicrous. If that's your battle plan, you don't know what's going to happen. Like, is that actually going to do anything, or are we still going to have to try and scale these walls, get over, and have a battle to fight, and lose a bunch of people? It seems ridiculous. But what did God do right before this? He did something that also might have seemed ridiculous at first. He parted the Jordan River. showing God's authority over the world, and now he's showing it against their enemies. So Israel obeys in the unknown. Israel also obeys, and I couldn't think of a better way to say it, but Israel obeys when it's hard. This is Joshua 6:21, where it says, "Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword." This is a hard verse to read. In fact, a lot of people, when reading scripture, look at this verse as a way to be like, I don't know if I can follow this kind of a God. And that's one of the reasons we preach through whole books of the Bible, is because we don't want to just skip over the hard parts or be like, oh, sweet, we'll just speak about this section right here and then skip over this one right here. So they obey when it's hard. This was something that was, again, promised long ago. It was promised all the way back in Genesis that God would use Israel to bring judgment upon the people group in this area. Even before they came to the promised land for the first time, in Exodus 23:23-24, it says, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." So God is asking Israel to do something that is difficult at this time and in this place, in this greater battle that's going on against Israel. So first of all, to make clear, this is a specific time and a specific place in this greater drama that's unfolding. So we don't take this or to put it this way, our battle is not against Hittites, Jebusites, or any of these ites. God hasn't called us to do that. That's not the application that we're going to draw from this. But a few things that have been said about this from different scholars. One is first of all, take the greater context. There's a greater battle against evil that the one true God is leading. Andy Patton put it this way, the conquest wasn't a massacre overall in Israel's move into the promised land. It was the dismantling of a dark cultural regime. We're given a picture of the evil that had been perpetuated through these groups of people, both in Leviticus and other areas in the Old Testament to describe not only child sacrifice, but other things that were going on in those cultures. Another way to understand this as well is the battle hyperbole. When you read through all of Joshua, they aren't wiping out every single person across the promised land. They specifically focus on Jericho in this particular instance. And then we see even in this that Rahab is saved out of what happens. There's also an indication, if you look at Genesis 6, that there's a spiritual darkness going in here that's deeper than what we see today. That spiritual beings are integrated into humanity as part of their rebellion against God, and that this created an inbred humanity that happened from this. This is where Goliath comes from, and that race in particular. So then, the reason I present all these is, one, to give you perspectives, different perspectives that people have upon this verse, but also to encourage and remind you about the greater war that is going on in place. He's bringing the war to evil. And this is the thing also. This same type of punishment would come against Israel themselves, God's own people. Why? Because they chose to rebel against God, go against him, and what we read through the whole Old Testament is that God brings them into exile, that God brings other nations against Israel because they choose to reject him. But out of that, there is always a faithful remnant. And that's exactly what we see here with Rahab as well. So then the third aspect that we see within this in obedience is that Israel obeys in the self-control. So Joshua 6, verses 18 says, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So they're asked to not take things for themselves, to exercise self-control in how they use things. And what this is a concern for God's glory, not their own personal gain. The concern is worship of God versus worship of self. So how in this area of obedience, as we see God leading the Israelites through this battle, what are we able to learn from this? So first of all, John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then later, 1 John 5, 2 through 5 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So even within the chapter that we're reading, what comes first is God's assured victory, a call for faith in God and who he is. And so we see this in how we follow Jesus, is that it comes through faith. Faith in God, faith in what he did in the cross. And the result of that is a life lived obedient, pursuing him, following his directions, following his command. And so God will often call us to obey when the outcome is not known. He'll call us to places that for some it may be like going onto a mission field or planting a church, or maybe it's just a call to go have a hard conversation with someone, to speak the truth of God into their life, to show love to someone who's, in the world's eyes, unlovable. And we don't know what's going to happen. If I have that conversation, am I going to face rejection? If I leave my home and go somewhere else to do God's work, will it all just fall apart? If I invest this time into someone who doesn't seem really interested in pursuing God, is it going to have fruit in the end? And we have these question marks and wondering, is it worth it? But if God is calling you, if God is asking you, you might not even see the fruit that comes out of it. But we're trusting that he knows what's best. And maybe that conversation, maybe it won't even change that person's life. But maybe it will go from that person to another and impact them. Another way to help in this is we obey the known will of God. Meaning that as we go through life and we don't know, you know, a lot of times we're asking God, who's the person I need to marry? Or where do I need to move? Or all these questions that come up that we might not have clear answers for. Even for us as a church, we don't have a building right now. We're meeting in another church's building, which has been great and awesome. And as elders, we're praying and we ask you to join us in prayer. God, what's the next step? But there's things that we know that God has called us to do. He's called us to go and make disciples. That doesn't stop. Whether we're sharing another church's building or we end up having our own at some point. We obey the known will of God. We also obey when it's hard. There are situations that God will lead us to where we've got to make personal sacrifices, where things of our own self have to die. Sinful habits, an old way of life. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus draws ways that we engage in battle, like battle against lust. And he uses this dramatic language to say, hey, if you're fighting against lust, you're having trouble lusting after another woman, like gouge your eye out. It's not literal, but it's drawing us to the reality of like, yeah, there's a battle at play, and it's going to take some effort to follow Jesus in that. That there's going to be some sacrifices, that when we follow Jesus, that might mean that we lose some friends. When we follow Jesus, it'll come at a cost to our old way of life. And so we obey when it's hard. And then we also obey in the area of self-control. As I was reading this passage, I was talking to some friends earlier today. It's interesting, like, we don't necessarily relate to this style of self-control when it comes to like gold, silver, and all these different things. And it might seem weird, this language of devoted to destruction and what that means. But when we don't have self-control over the things of the world, how often does that lead to destruction? I mean, if you even think about alcoholism, that's pretty obvious. Like, if you don't have self-control in that area, that's going to lead to an unhealthy lifestyle, and it leads some people to death. But even take the phone. Like, even the world agrees with this. When you are addicted to your phone, like, that does things to your brain chemistry. That does things to so much of your life without even realizing it. I started realizing this, and this is why we remember that life is war. Because I'll often find myself, when you get a couple spare minutes, you'll flip open your phone, you'll look at the news headlines, or you'll, you know, glaze over Facebook and doing that. And the thing that God's been convicting of me is that one of my goals for this year in my growth is to memorize Scripture more. What if those moments where I'm trying to find rest just scrolling my phone, I start dedicating to memorizing Scripture? Obeying and self-control and looking at the ways that God can work through that. The last way we fight is we fight for salvation. This is looking at Joshua 6:17 and then the last portion, 22 through 25. It's the story about Rahab, a prostitute who's a Canaanite that God saves. And granted, look at what just happened to the city. In fact, when you go back to Joshua 2, the spies who go to spy out the land, spy out Jericho, and are rescued by Rahab, told her, hey, bring your family into your house, and we promise that we will not destroy you. I can't help but see this pattern that goes across all of Scripture, where there is evil across all of humanity, and there is a promised destruction that will come to those who are not covered, who are not on God's side, as Bob described 2 weeks ago in Joshua chapter 5. And there's always this faithful remnant. There's always this hunt for those who would give their lives to God, who would follow him. And we see the same thing happen with Jesus and why he came, is he opened up the door for us to be able to have salvation. That all the brokenness and darkness that we see across the world, whether it's Africa or Ukraine, is screaming out that our world is not right, that there is going to be an end one day. But there is protection and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we see this beautiful story where Rahab comes out of a place of destruction and death, and we read at the end of this chapter that she's brought to the camp of Israel. Look at that picture. Be in awe of what's going on in that moment. Someone brought from death to life. And so the church today, with what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection, what are we called to do? We are called to engage in the battle, to bring people from darkness to light. I was encouraged going to this Multiply Together conference that happened 2 weeks ago. It was a group of churches that came together down in Wasilla to talk about church planting. And one of the speakers there said, we plant seeds in dark places. And when you think about the imagery of planting a seed and what that looks like, is a seed promises life. But in order for that life to happen, it's got to be pushed down into the darkness of the ground in order for a plant to spring up into life. And so that's what we do as a church. We don't just stay huddled in a building. We don't just stay huddled in our small groups or our gospel communities. We are moving out. We are advancing with the darkness into our workplaces. And we're hunting for those people like Rahab who need to hear the good news. And this is what I love about Rahab, and even seeing the patience of God in the midst of this story. Jericho and the people within it knew of God. They knew of the God who parted the Red Sea 40 plus years before in advance. God had sent warning. God had been patient up to this moment, but they resisted and decided to fight instead of submit. But then when you look at Rahab, in chapter 2, she comes to this realization of, no, that's the one true God, and I'm on his side. And she puts his faith in him. So, as we conclude this section, I want to remind you of the main point is that we fight on God's terms. That's our only hope. And even in through this battle that happened thousands of years ago, we're given three things about how we fight in three ways. Fight by obedience, fight for salvation, and we fight in his victory. So how do we fight on God's terms today? Think about this. Where do you need to trust that God has the victory? Like in talking about parents and kids, we had a group of GC leaders together. I believe it was that. It was a conversation I was having with another parent and how there's this feeling of like, man, how am I going to raise my kids right? I feel like I'm messing up all the time. How are they going to come out good on the other side? Well, maybe you got to trust that God has the victory in hand. And if you're faithful in pursuing him, yeah, you're not going to be perfect, but trust in his victory. What about with our church? Where do we need to trust God in his victory? That's what I love about this last year. We've gone through so many transitions as a church, whether it's moving out of a building, one of our elders needing to move, and other things that are happening. And yet, look at what he's done in this last year. Look at what he's still doing. We trust in his victory. What about in your work? What about in other environments where you need to trust God in his victory? Fight on his terms. Don't fight on your terms. Because when you fight on your terms, it's a guaranteed fail. But in God's term, on his terms, there is victory. There is life. That doesn't mean that it will turn out the way you want it to turn out. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but we are guaranteed the outcome of one day we're going to be with him where there will be no more evil. The second question to ask is, where do you need to obey? Maybe it's obeying the known will of God, being in his word, knowing what it says, following him and what he calls us to do, even when you don't have the answers, even when you don't know how the outcome is going to turn out. One of the things God taught me in my life in following him as a Christian and as a believer is that I often want the escape route. I want the safety blanket underneath. I want that area of like, all right, God, you're calling me to talk to that person, and I start rehearsing over my head the potential outcomes of those conversations. All right, what's the word that I just need to tweak in the right way so this person doesn't yell at me? Or what's the thing that I just need to do to set it up? And you know what often happens when I start doing that? I never have the conversation. And so maybe I, in those instances, I know I need to obey God even when I don't necessarily know how the outcome is going to be. Or maybe it's obeying where it's hard and uncomfortable. Maybe there's something that God's been calling you to do and you've been resisting. We've all been there. But trust in him. Trust and obey. Or maybe there's a need for self-control in obedience. And to me, this is probably the biggest one in our culture right now. Is this idea of demonstrating that God's way is better than your way. That trusting him with the things that he's given you, whether it's your finances, whether it's with your downtime, whether it's whatever gifts he's given you are for his glory, not for your own glory. And then where do you need the fight for salvation? Who in your sphere of influence do you need to share the gospel with? And that might be someone who doesn't know Jesus. Sometimes it's your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that need to be reminded of the gospel, that need to be reminded of the salvation that he offers. So we're in a battle. And if there's anything we can learn from this story, it's to realize that the stakes are high. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And we fight together as a family. Because that little saying that comes, I think, from a kid's song where it says, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho is totally misleading. It wasn't Joshua who was fighting. First of all, he was fighting with his family. He was fighting with the Israelites. It wasn't just Joshua. And then secondly, who's the one who gave victory? Well, it wasn't Joshua, and it definitely wasn't the Israelites, it was the Lord. And so as we move forward as a church, we fight as a family. And now in our day and age, with the church, the battle looks different than it did for the Israelites in Jericho. We have a battle right now as a church, and it's advancing the gospel, and it's what Jesus called us to at the end of his ministry when he gathered his disciples on top of a hill before he ascended into heaven, and he said, go make disciples. And so we're going to fight. We're going to fight as a family. And my encouragement is, man, sometimes it's so easy to just get locked in to the everyday life, and we need to wake up to the reality that we are at war. The war is still ongoing, and God is using us to fight. God is using us to spread his gospel and to go against the gates of hell. And so how maybe you're at that place where you've been in a place of ambivalence, and you've just been going about life as normal. Let's go together. Maybe you need to recognize that you need to fight within your marriage, fight within your family, fight for your brothers and sisters in Christ to see the gospel move forward. We fight together as a family. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you. And we just ask, even from this story that you put in your word long ago, God, you promised that this is profitable for us for instruction. And God, I pray that even just simply it recognizes that we are at war and we need to fight this war on your terms. This is so much bigger than who we are. And yet, God, you chose to have a relationship with us. You chose to engage us as the church, that the church is your plan A for reaching the world with your good news, that you fought the battle at the cross. And God, we're advancing to the victory of your second coming. God, I just pray that you'd open our eyes up to that and that we would fight in the way that you've called us to fight. Help us to fight knowing that the victory is in hand. Help us to fight through our obedience. And help us to fight knowing that you've allowed for the possibility of salvation. God, we thank you for who you are. And I just pray for those who are in this room, whatever battles that they are fighting right now, that they don't give up, that they don't, that they continue to persevere, God. I just ask that your spirit would fill us up as a church, that we go into battle not on our own, not as a lone wolf, but we go to battle as a family. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.